invite you to turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. I'll be reading from chapter 21. If you want to look at that in the Bible that's provided, you can turn to page 163. And we continue our series in this book of Deuteronomy, focusing on covenant faithfulness and looking at now the more detailed aspects of God's law. And the current section includes multiple topics related to marriage and sexuality, and then the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. And the law we looked at last time addressed a marriage to a woman who was a captive of war and what looked like a potential divorce. Now, this law addresses now a man who has two wives and may be tempted to show favoritism regarding the right of the firstborn son. And so I will begin reading Deuteronomy 21, beginning at verse 15. This is the word of God. If a man has two wives, the one loved and the other unloved, and both the loved and the unloved have borne him children, and if the firstborn son belongs to the unloved, then on the day when he assigns his possessions as an inheritance to his sons, he may not treat the son of the loved as the firstborn in preference to the son of the unloved, who is the firstborn. But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unloved, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the first fruits of his strength. The right of the firstborn is his. Now, in the last case, we looked at an application of adoption into God's family as we saw an enemy become a daughter in Israel. And we'll look at a similar application this week as we consider the privileges of the firstborn son in Israel. When children are adopted into the family, they take on and gain the rights and privileges of sons and daughters, including the right of inheritance. The good news of Jesus Christ teaches us that we receive the blessing of his saving work through union with him by the Holy Spirit. God unites us to him by faith so that through Christ we can be spoken of, as the New Testament does speak of us as believers, as being in Christ, united to him. And through this spiritual union with Christ, we are adopted into God's family as his children, and we receive the full rights and privileges as sons and daughters of God. In our passage today, we'll see in particular that through our union with Christ, we share in all of his privileges as the firstborn son. And we'll look at first at the Old Testament context and the Old Testament application to this commandment, and then we'll consider its application to Jesus Christ and through Christ. First, the Old Testament context of this commandment. The case considered here begins, if a man has two wives. We might rightly wonder at that point, why aren't the next words, well, that's wrong, and that should not happen. As with the last case where divorce seemed to be taken in stride as a present reality in the fallen world, polygamy, or particularly the form of polygamy of having more than one wife, is treated here in the law as a present reality, at least potential reality, among the Israelites. But just as in the last case, the fact that the law acknowledges the existence of polygamy and regulates polygamy does not mean that it considers it to be okay. But since the law of Moses doesn't speak directly against it and even prescribes it, we'll see, in the case of levirate marriage in chapter 25, I want to address here the biblical material and the historical situation at this point regarding polygamy. The biblical argument against polygamy is similar to that against divorce. It's bound up in the very definition and institution of marriage itself. God arranged for the first marriage between Adam and Eve by taking a rib from Adam and fashioning it into a woman and bringing the woman to Adam. Adam was formed from dust, but Eve was formed from Adam. And Adam rejoiced in seeing Eve because she was taken from him. He rejoiced with the first poetry, perhaps music in the Bible, that she is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And God instituted marriage in Genesis 2:24 with these words, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. So the institution of marriage by God envisions one wife, not many, one husband, not many, this one wife with whom a man becomes united as one flesh. For man to have more than one wife, or wife to have more than one husband, would require them to be divided in their union with one another, thus destroying the one flesh relationship in marriage. So the marriage institution by God requires monogamy, or one man married to one woman. With Adam and Eve's fall into sin, everything begins to go wrong, and that includes marriage. In Genesis 4, right after Genesis 3 and the fall into sin, in Genesis 4, certain descendants of Adam become highlighted because of the particular way that sin and its curse are affecting their lives. The first is Cain, where Cain murders his brother Abel. The second highlight is Lamech, who took two wives for himself, Moses says, and was also a man of violence. Lamech boasts to his two wives about his thirst for violence in the first perverted song recorded in the Bible in Genesis chapter 4, verses 23 and 24. He boasts to Adah and Zillah, "Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. John Murray notes that the fact that Moses here notes the Lamech's choice of two wives right alongside his violent and immoral nature implies that his choice of two wives fits in with the whole picture of his immorality. It's important for us to be clear on this issue of polygamy, because polygamy was, if we look at it, all too common among the patriarchs of Israel and even her greatest kings. In ancient Mesopotamia, marriage contracts frequently specified that a wife who proved to be infertile should give her handmaid as a wife to her husband in order to produce children for the household. And so this seems to be the situation that underlies the fact that Sarah gives her handmaid to Abraham as a wife to produce children when they are not able to have children between them in Genesis chapter 16. And then we get to Esau and Jacob, and they were both polygamous. Jacob first by deceit, when Laban deceived him concerning Rachel and gave him Leah to marry instead. But then Jacob entered into it willingly through both of their handmaidens. King David, the man after God's own heart, was polygamous and even stooped to murder to satisfy his lust for Bathsheba. King Solomon, the one who was granted his prayer for great wisdom, ended up gathering a huge harem to himself that included foreign wives for the sake of political alliances. And as forewarned in the law that we've already seen, his wives turned away his heart from full devotion to God. And this led to the division of the kingdom of Israel, never to be reunited. And so the very destruction of the unity of the kingdom of Israel can be traced in a way to polygamy. Wherever polygamy is mentioned in the Bible, with the exception of levirate marriage, which we'll get to in chapter 25, the accompanying disorder and damage to the persons involved shows how it's contrary to God's design. And so while our passage takes up the reality of polygamy, it also takes up the reality of the inherent problems in polygamy. Of this man's two wives, one is loved and the other is unloved in the hypothetical case. The Hebrew word for unloved is literally hated. One is loved, the other is hated. These two extremes are probably meant to include both the extremes and everything in between of the inequity with which this man can possibly be devoted to two wives. And this favoritism is likely to overflow, the law comprehends, to their children, including perhaps the privileges of the firstborn son. So the law regulates the destructive favoritism that inevitably arises in polygamy, because this devotion of marriage, it was designed to be given to only one. It cannot be adequately given to many. And we see it throughout all the biblical figures. Hagar and Ishmael had to be sent out from Sarah and Isaac, and there is tension between their descendants even until this day. As we look at the account of Jacob and Leah and Rachel, there's tension and infighting between Leah and Rachel, it seems, throughout their lives. And in their case, though, God chooses the unloved wife, Leah, to bear the son who will be in the line of Christ, Judah. David's family was torn apart by his sin. Solomon's kingdom was torn apart by his. And so polygamy, we must see, was prevalent, too prevalent among the patriarchs and even some of those that we would be tempted to call the heroes in the line of God's people. And it reminds us again that the Bible is not a book of heroes for us to try to copy. The people God uses are enabled by him at times to do extraordinary things, that in those extraordinary things of faith and so forth, those can be models for us to copy. But as far as their whole lives and them as people, they're all sinners in need of a salvation just like we are. God is the only real hero in the Bible. In the New Testament, in response to the question from the Corinthians about whether it was best to just commit to a life of celibacy, Paul responded in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 2, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." So he calls for each spouse, man and woman, to have their own spouse. This is not possible in a polygamous marriage. And then when Paul instructs Timothy about the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy 3, he says that a qualified man should be the husband of one wife, literally a man of one woman. Now that phrase likely means more than monogamy and extends to the idea of being a faithful husband. But even if that's so, it at least means what it literally says. It at least means monogamy as the model of marital faithfulness. The Old Testament context of polygamy among many of the key men in the godly line and as a reality regulated in the law of Israel doesn't mean that it was okay with God. The biblical record shows that it was contrary to God's design for marriage, it was contrary to his moral will, and it was destructive to family relationships and morality. We've had a contemporary example of it, of the problem of the practice played out for us in a television show in the reality TV series Sister Wives. That show has covered a man who had one legal wife and other spiritual wives who joined with them in a polygamous situation. And my understanding of the latest developments in this situation is that he has secured a divorce legally from his first wife in order to legally marry his latest wife, whom he favors over the rest. And he's apparently informed the rest that he no longer desires to be intimate with them, and one of them has since left the arrangement. So the Old Testament context here of polygamy didn't work, and it doesn't work now because it's contrary to God's design for marriage. That was the context, and that's why it's more is not said about it. The law doesn't say everything about it. We look at the whole Bible to see that it was being regulated as a present evil. What about the Old Testament application of the commandment? The case is concerned to defend the rights of the firstborn son under the law, and in this case, the firstborn son is the son of a wife that is unloved. And so it applies to that day when a man is assigning the inheritance of his possessions to his sons, basically when he's making out his will, we would say. When a daughter was married, the family was expected as able to give a sizable dowry in order to support the situation. After that, it was the husband's desire to support the wife. For this man, in this case, the men passed the possessions to the sons so that they would be in a position to support their own wives and families. And so the particular right of the firstborn in the law that's defended here is the right to a double portion of the father's possessions. This means that when it's time for the father to divide up his possessions among his sons, he counts up his sons, and then whatever that number is, he counts the firstborn son twice, so that the firstborn son gets a double portion, twice as much as every other son gets. This practice was common outside of Israel in the ancient Near East. It's nowhere explicitly commanded in God's law, but it's affirmed here in Deuteronomy, and it's alluded to elsewhere in the Old Testament. It was the common practice. But the reason for the practice is given here in verse 17. For he, the firstborn, is the firstfruits of his strength. The father's strength here seems to be his ability to procreate. And perhaps the idea here is that this blessing of God, this blessing of procreation, is to be recognized in the blessing of the double portion to the firstborn son. There were some circumstances where the privileges of the firstborn could be removed, or were removed, as we've seen. Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, lost his privileges because he had sexual relations with his father's concubine, Bilhah. And so in his blessings to his children, Jacob says in Genesis 49, verses 3 and 4, Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might, and the firstfruits of my strength, preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. Unstable as water, you shall not have preeminence, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. So Reuben lost his privilege and place as the firstborn son. Jacob affirms in these words of blessing the significance of the firstborn as his might and the firstfruits of his strength. And he also affirms in those words, filling out the privileges of the firstborn in the description, as preeminent in dignity and preeminent in power. The firstborn son was honored among his brothers. For instance, if the brothers were all eating together, and this happened with Joseph when his brothers came to him, if the brothers were eating together, the firstborn received the place of honor at the table ahead of his brothers. The firstborn also had a position of power in the family, in that if the father were no longer able to provide leadership to the family, the firstborn son was expected to step up and provide that. And the firstborn son was expected, if needed, to distribute the inheritance to his brothers. Then Esau sold his birthright, we learn, to Jacob, remember, for a bowl of stew, because he was so hungry and he didn't value his birthright compared to his hunger. But here, the law makes clear that favoritism is not a valid reason for depriving the true firstborn of his right. And the case envisions, perhaps, that this, maybe the man's favored wife is trying to convince him to give her son the right of the firstborn. She would have great persuasive power, and he would be tempted to appease her, whether this was her idea or whether it was his idea. But the law protects the interests of the weak and the overlooked, and in this case, the son of the unloved wife, who is the firstborn. Now, I'm a firstborn son, so it's tempting for me to see here some enduring, you know, moral command that's binding for us here in the New Covenant. But if I'm honest, I think this probably falls more into the category of a civil law of Israel that doesn't necessarily need to endure for the church or for the state today. There also may also be a ceremonial aspect to this law that is fulfilled in Christ, for he is referred to as the firstborn several times, and that's what we'll look at finally here, the Christological application of the firstborn son. How does this practice and command show up in our Lord and Savior? We looked at this through the lens of sacrifice of the firstborn males of among animals back in chapter 15. This is going to be looking at it through a different lens, the lens of the preeminence of the firstborn. It begins with Israel as God's special chosen people among all nations. When God sends Moses to rescue them from their bondage in Egypt, remember, he says in Exodus 4, 22 through 23 to Moses, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." Now here, Israel, as the firstborn son, is not blameless, and so when God carries out his threat against Pharaoh, he provides for the rescue of his firstborn through the death of a lamb at Passover. And that lamb, of course, was a substitute for his firstborn, his people. The lamb was killed instead of them. And the lamb pointed, of course, to a promised Savior, the offspring of the woman who would come and bruise the serpent's head. As the substitute for God's people, he will also be called the firstborn, but he will retain his preeminence where Israel has failed. In Psalm 89, verse 27, God says of the Christ, the anointed one, the son of David to come, "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And then when Jesus is born, and Luke, the historian, takes note of Jesus' birth, Luke is careful to note Jesus' status as the firstborn in his account. In Luke 2, verse 7, he says there of Mary, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger." And then we've seen from our earlier reading how Paul exalts Christ as the firstborn in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. That is, Christ is preeminent over all creation as God the Son, because all things were created through him and for him. As the eternal Son of God, he is before all things. As God who sustains and cares for the universe, in him all things hold together. And so all of this preeminence and power are included in his being the firstborn of all creation. But that's not all. Paul goes on in Colossians 1, verse 18, to say of Christ, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And so by virtue of his resurrection from the dead, Christ is Lord over his redeemed people, the community, the church. He is Lord over the original creation. He is Lord over the renewed new creation, that in everything he might be preeminent. And so this is good news for us if we believe in him, because as believers, we are united to him through the spiritual union given to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we are connected to him and his reign, and we receive all that he is and all that he has won as his inheritance. So Paul says in Romans 8, verse 29, that those whom God has chosen for redemption will be conformed to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ, in true righteousness and true holiness. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And so that's us. The brothers include all of the community because of that familiar word that can extend to close family, and because all of God's people have the status of inheritance of sons. So as our preeminent brother, Jesus will give his people full redemption from all that sin has done to us. Just as the firstborn was to distribute the inheritance of the Father to his brothers, Jesus gives it to us. And we will receive from Jesus resurrection from the dead with bodies that can no longer even have sin within us, and souls that are no longer sinful, no longer affected by the curse of sin. And then when the writer to the Hebrews urges his readers to appreciate the superior privileges of the new covenant over their old covenant counterparts, he refers to God's people as the firstborn, as God did when he first took Israel to himself as a people. Hebrews 12, verses 22 through 24 says this, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. And so through our spiritual union with our Savior, Jesus Christ, the true firstborn who maintained his preeminence, we as his people can be called the firstborn as well, because we share in his privileges. And though Jesus came as the rightful firstborn, he, of course, was not accepted. He was rejected by those to whom he came. He was rejected as the firstborn in the case of the law here was in danger of being rejected for another. But God the Father vindicated Jesus as the rightful firstborn by raising him from the dead and by exalting him to the highest place. And through our spiritual union with him, we share now in all of his privileges. The reality now is that we face miseries in this life. We face all kinds of hardships in this life. We've recounted some of those this morning, even in our prayer requests. We face death in this life, but none of those can separate us. Whatever aspect of that you and I are facing right now, none of that can separate us from the privileges that we have in union with our elder brother Jesus, who is the firstborn, and all of those privileges that he has and he has won for us. We have in him the promise of resurrection life, and that eternal, and freedom from sin and its curse. It will come to pass. It will be ours because of him. Nothing can take this right from him, and therefore nothing can take it from us who are in union with him. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, who took our place as a faithful firstborn son, and we thank you for all that he has won for us as our faithful elder brother in this. And we thank you for our union with him through the Holy Spirit, who have faith in him and the great promises that belong to us. We pray that by your Spirit you would make us and keep us faithful and renew our strength through these precious truths as we battle miseries and hardships and even the presence of death in this life. In this name of Jesus we pray. Amen.